started this morning. Father God, again, we thank you. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord, and we just want to give you praise and honor and glory for what you have for us today in Jesus Christ and through your Spirit. And we are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon your Son, and we're dependent upon your servant for your Spirit for everything that takes place in our hearts and in our lives, both today and every day. We just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the Why I Believe What I Believe series, talking about the things we believe and why. And today I think we come to probably one of the most basic questions in all of life, and that is, what happens when we die? And for thousands of years, men and women have been struggling with that and have pondered that question and come up with all kinds of different answers. The materialist would say that there is no such thing as a soul or a spirit, and then when we die, we simply cease to exist. The reincarnationalist would say that the believes after we die, we come back to earth in another life form, either higher or lower, depending on how we have lived in this life, which sounds really good until you follow that course to the end, because the end of that is annihilation, and you become part of something that you no longer exist. So I don't know where that gets you. The universalist believes that we have such a loving God that it doesn't matter what you do. He loves us all so much that, you know, he's just going to welcome everybody into heaven. The second chance salvationist is a weird thing, believes that those who don't believe in Jesus in this life, when they die, they'll get a chance. They'll get a chance to meet Jesus and maybe believe in him in heaven. An interesting thought, but I'm not sure how that works. The annihilationist believes that if you're good, you go to heaven. If you die, you just cease to exist, you know. And then there's the probationist that believes that everyone goes to another place and has to sort of a holding cell kind of an idea where we have to do something to pay for our sins before we're admitted into heaven. This question has been asked, even all through the scripture. Job 14:14, even Job asks, if a man dies, will he live again? That's the question. What happens after we die? It's an ancient question. How can we be sure? What can we know? What about heaven? What about hell? Are those just symbols for that hope that we have, or, you know, universal longing for immortality, or are they real places? You know? Can we still believe in heaven and hell? I remember that interview with that John Lennon had with Johnny Carson. And he had just written a song called Imagine. How many of you are Beatles fans? I'll pray for y'all. You know, but if you remember, part of the words of that song is, imagine there is no heaven. Imagine it's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky, you know. But as he was just basically blowing smoke, that's not true. I don't agree with that at all. But instead of pretending, we need to find out. We need to be pretty sure. We can hope, and some do, we can hope that there is no God, and we can hope that there's no heaven and hell, because we have this sort of ingrained sense that if there is, we know we're in trouble. Okay? And so let's sort of look at this from a biblical perspective as Christians and begin to find out, you know. And for a large part, I think, you know, I agree with most Americans. I think most Americans, and some of the polls going all the way back into the 90s, say that, you know, 70-80% of the country believes in heaven. Not quite as many believe in hell, but most, you know, almost as many. There's just about a 10% difference, you know. But heaven or hell doesn't depend on Gallup polls, does it? Whether heaven exists or hell exists isn't a matter of how many people believe in it. Okay? It's a matter of whether that's real or not. It is an issue of dealing with something that we see in the scripture as true or not true. Truth is not dependent upon Gallup polls. Truth is not dependent upon emotions, on how you feel about it. Truth is truth. And so we want to begin to look at the scripture and begin to understand, like most things we've been talking about, there's only one source of authoritative information about the afterlife, and that's the scripture, and that's the Bible. That's where we want to look. Everything else is speculation and wishful thinking. And I'm not going to spend time talking about all kinds of things, all kinds of near-death experiences and all of those things that you can come into this argument. We're not dealing with that. Okay? I'm going to deal simply with what the scripture says, starting with the words of Jesus himself. In John 5:29, Jesus says, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." And that's the testimony of Jesus as he deals with it just on a cursory level, you know. And that just sort of divides humanity up into two. There's two destinies when we die, two destinations, two places, heaven or hell. So I'm going to talk about each. I'm going to talk about the reality of heaven, talk about the reality of hell, just sort of to give us the biblical perspective on it. We start talking about the heaven, the eternal joy of heaven, right before Jesus was crucified, as he was preparing his men to watch him die. He said some of the words, some of my favorite verses, and it's in John 14. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And so whatever else we talk about, when we talk about heaven, one of the things we want to understand is, going to heaven is sort of like going home for Thanksgiving. In the positive sense. I know for some of you, going home for Thanksgiving isn't positive. You know, and I'll pray for you too and your families, but if they're that dysfunctional. But it carries that kind of a sense of an idea. It's getting out and seeing mom and dad and seeing, having this great reunion, and everybody's joyful and happy. Jesus uses those words. Heaven is the biggest family reunion in history, and Jesus calls it my Father's house. My Father's house. And he says there's many rooms. And then John, and one guy, Eugene Patterson, when he was writing sort of a paraphrase of this, where the scripture literally says there are many rooms, there weren't many, you know, he writes, "There's plenty of room for you in my Father's house." That's an interesting take on it. Plenty of room for you. What a wonderful thought. So Jesus gives this great picture, you know, and he gives a lot of pictures in this that have great reflections in Scripture. You know, it's God's dwelling place that comes out of Psalm 33:13. It is where Christ is today, that is Acts 1:11. It is where Christians go when they die, from Philippians 1:21 and 22. It is our Father's house in John 14:1. It is a city designed and built by God from Hebrews 11:10, a better country from Hebrews 11:6, and also called paradise in Luke 23:33. And, you know, we have these vague pictures that come out of Revelation and come out of Christian writings, you know, that talk about the city and, you know, the gates made of pearl and the streets made of gold and all of that. And just some graphic pictures that we see. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is going home. Particularly the words that Jesus used. Those words that Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." And almost every funeral I do, particularly for a believer, those were the words of betrothal. Those are the words that the young men spoke, that Joseph spoke to Mary when they were betrothed. "In my Father's house is the room, and when the time is right, I'm going to come get you, and you're going to be with me forever." Jesus pictures heaven as this great reunion and celebration, literally a wedding reception. The church is called the bride. Christ is the groom. And the celebration of heaven is like a huge wedding reception in God's backyard. Now, you know, how many of you have been to a few wedding receptions? I mean, you had fun at those wedding receptions. They, you know, it's a great picture, isn't it? That's a wonderful picture. And so when Jesus thinks of heaven, you know, Jesus doesn't sit there, "Oh, I want to take you to heaven, and you get to walk through golden streets." And I don't mean anything in heaven. You know?
And those pictures are used in Revelation for very specific reasons, because they are of high value to us here, trying to show us that. I remember telling the, hearing the story of the guy who was very rich and very wealthy, and he thought when he died he would try and take some of that with him, and so he arranged for several bars of gold to be put into his coffin with him when he died. So when the time came, he died, he was buried, they put several bars of gold in his coffin, and so he shows up in heaven, he's got this little suitcase, and walks into the gates of heaven, and supposedly Peter is there. I don't know where that comes from. And Peter says, "What you got there?" And he says, "Well, look." And when he opens it up and looks down there, and Peter looks at, one of the other angels, "Yeah, pavement." It's pretty, but it's pretty meaningless. Those things are meaningless to us. I want you to understand that you think of pearly gates and golden streets. That means nothing. That's just a picture of just supposed to be glorious. The meaning of heaven is going home and being with family and being with God and having a celebration and being there with people. That's the idea. That's the idea Jesus had, and we want to make sure we get that. And many of us have really wrong ideas about heaven. We don't think about heaven too much nowadays, and we're too busy making a living and trying to do things here to think about what happens when we die. And many of us have that sort of idea that, you're just sort of walking along the street, and then, your death angels come and tap you on the shoulder, and then suddenly there's this escalator and they escort you up into heaven. It doesn't work like that. Or that it's some kind of ethereal place, some kind of misty realm where we float on clouds and play harps. Shoot me now. Okay? That comes from Christian writings. That's not it at all. You see that in commercials a lot. I think that more damage. Heaven is a real place filled with real people. One of the best descriptions of it, as God, as the scripture is presented, God presents it in the scripture, particularly out of Hebrews, is as a city built by God. What would that city look like? Well, it would be a place where there's no pollution, and the skies would always be clear, where there's no crime or violence, because there are no criminals. There's no greedy politicians, no drug pushers, no child molesters, no potholes, no power outages ever. It's just one of those places. It would be filled with an abundance of people full of joy and everything that we would think that is positive in that situation and all of those kind of things. And there would be children laughing and playing, and it would be full of joy. That's the picture. In the city that God builds, there are no tears, no sorrow, no regrets, no remorse. Bitterness is gone forever. Failure is left far behind. Suffering is redeemed and rewarded. I have this line, and I'm not sure I agree with all of it, but I wrote it anyway. There are no eyeglasses and no braces and no wheelchairs and no false teeth and no bald heads. I think, I'm not quite sure I go with that I would put that in the same category, you get the idea. No hearing aids, no nursing, no hospitals, no nursing homes, no paramedics, no CPR. Doctors have to find a new job. They aren't needed there anymore. Aspirin is gone, accidents are over, cancer's gone, heart attacks are banished, AIDS is a distant memory. No one grows old, no one grows feeble, no one loses their memory. But I think the most important part about heaven is it's a city where there's no cemeteries and no graveyards, because there's no funerals, because there's no more death. Because if you make it to that city, you never die again. I remember many years ago when Oral Roberts' oldest son, Robert, committed suicide at the age of 38. He was a Vietnam vet and had been on drugs ever since he had gotten back from Vietnam, and he's really struggled with that. And when Oral Roberts was writing in his diary about the terrible events of his son's last days, he added this: "Satan has played his last card. Death is all he can do to my son. Satan is finished now. Thanks to God, there are no graves to dig on the hillsides of heaven." Wow, that's a powerful statement of faith. I remember there was a guy named Chet Bitterman. He was a Wycliffe missionary in Colombia, and early in 1981, he was taken captive and hostage by the guerrillas. He was held for 48 days, and then on March 8th, when his body was found in Bogota with a bullet hole in his heart. And speaking of it later, his father said this, standing there with his wife, and he says, "We have 8 children. One is in heaven, 7 are on earth." Now, to an unbeliever, those words seem rather either sentimental or simply incredible. But when you accept God's word at face value, they are nothing less than the sobering truth. Jesus can be trusted. Heaven is real. It's not real because of the movie or the book. It's real because of Jesus and his testimony. And the Bible says that it is a city with foundation whose architect and builder is God. So whether you look at it as going home to the house of God or the city of God and the presence of God and the presence of God's people, heaven is a hope that is real. And we need to be sure that we see it. And we need to be sure that we understand it. Because it isn't the only place. It isn't the only place. Because the Bible says that it talks about heaven, and heaven is real. But when you turn and start talking about hell, you know, in fact, Jesus talked a lot more about hell than he did of heaven. You just read through it. Jesus talked more about hell than he did of heaven. In fact, he spoke of hell in a lot of places, you know, and in a lot of different times. In fact, the story of when Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You pick up in verse 3, and the rich man had died, and Jesus literally says, and Jesus wasn't telling a parable. He doesn't tell this as a parable. In the parables, nobody ever has a name. Okay, reads in the scriptures. When Jesus tells a parable, oh, there was a certain man and this happened. But he's telling a real story. People have names. He says this, rich man, he doesn't give a name, but the poor man's name was Lazarus, and they both died. And it picks up in verse 23, where he says, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now, what do you do with that? You know, some people have a hard time with this story because they don't mind believing in heaven, but they don't want to believe in hell. You know, that just seems that way. And like I said, sometimes people take more that position of what I called in the beginning, the universalist. We have a loving God, and he loves us so much. He sent his son to die for us. He loves us so much. He's not going to send anybody to hell because he loves us so much. Well, he does love us so much. He does. He loves us so much that in our sin, when we rebel against him, we are condemned by our sin, and he sent his son to overcome that sin so we wouldn't have to go there, that we could go to heaven. It's almost like it's the forgotten doctrine of the evangelical church. It's not talked about. It's not popular to talk about hell. You know, you get reputation as some kind of fire and brimstone pastor, man, nobody's really going to come. They don't want to hear about hell and about that threat. You know, and I confess, you know, talking about the lake of fire is not a pleasant thing. But when you get to Revelation, even in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, there's a line that says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, that's what the scripture says. So we accept the reality of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. If we're going to accept the truth of Scripture about creation, if we're going to accept the truth of Scripture about the God who created this world and created everything, if we're going to accept the truth of Scripture about Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about forgiveness of sin and Christ's death on the cross, then this is part of the package. And heaven and hell are real.
And that idea that if your name isn't found in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire.
Now, your name isn't, you know, it's sort of an interesting concept in Scripture. If you trace that concept of the book of life that he talks about there, it's sort of like it can go a couple of ways. The Hebrews in the Old Testament believed that because they were Hebrews, they were automatically in the book of life. And so their cry was, don't erase our names. And there's a number of places where don't remove me from your book. For David and his sins, then don't erase my name from the book of life. You know, when you get to the New Testament in Jesus, you almost have a different picture. Is just because you're born doesn't mean you're put into the book of life. You're entered into the book of life, into that registry of birth. That birth certificate is given to you as you come out of the waters of baptism and you're born again in Jesus Christ. And those whose names are written on the book of life get to go to heaven, and those who aren't don't. And it has to do with that sin separating us from God and Jesus bridging the gap and taking care of our sin. And through Jesus is the only way. That is why Jesus himself said, I am the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive. Can't do anything about it. You accept the truth of Scripture, it's the truth of Scripture.
Same with heaven and hell.
We don't want to experience that. Now, why must this be true? Why do we need to believe this?
You know, the Scripture is there. Heaven and hell, you know, I gave you some of it. You can look at other verses. There's all kinds of stuff there. There's no way around that.
But the big question is always why. Why do we need to believe this? Why is this important? We need to pause for a moment and ask that question of why the Bible talks about heaven and the Bible talks about hell. What do we gain by knowing these things? What do we gain by having a knowledge that God says there's a heaven and a hell, and here's how you do it?
Well, I think number one, we sort of want that. We need that because it needs to right the wrongs of life, you know.
There's an inherent sense of rightness that God puts into our heart. And we rebel against that rightness. And so when we see people commit acts of terror, and we think they're going to get away with this, we see people commit evil acts of murder and torture and all kinds of things that take place, and they're going to get away with it. You know, there's sort of this right and wrong thing that God places in us, that there's got to be some kind of judgment. Well, there is, and it is for all of us, and those of us who are in Jesus have been forgiven, but there's that sense that there needs to be some kind of correction. And almost all these belief systems I talked about, there is some kind of the good do this and the bad do this. The biggest problem with that is that until we come to Jesus, we're all on the bad side. You know, and we need to understand that. We want to make those things right. I think also we need to understand it because we need to see that God does reward those who serve him and believe in him. I was reading about a lady named Eva Lodgard, and he had celebrated, I think she's gone home to be with the Lord because this is probably 10 or 12 years ago, she had celebrated her 50th year as a missionary in the hills of southern Kentucky, back in the backwaters of the Appalachian Mountains. And she graduated from Moody Bible College in 1945, and her church gave her a pledge of support of $20 a month. $20 a month. And she went back into the Appalachian Mountains and would ride a horse through the creek beds. And whenever she found a little gathering of houses and huts, she would stop and teach the children Bible studies. When she was in her 80s, she had officially retired, but she would still have all the ladies in her community come to her little mobile home where she lived down there and teach Bible studies. And she would show, on tapes of preachers preaching and different things. And she was still active, still doing that. God has promised to reward those who serve him on earth. Heaven must exist. If God's going to keep his promise, heaven must exist. That's an idea. See, one of the reasons we need to believe this is it fulfills the promises God made to his people. The Bible is full of promises of heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me where I am. If heaven's not real, that's a lie. If heaven's not real, Jesus just lied. See, so we need to believe in it because it puts the package together. We need to understand that. And those last two chapters in the Bible are sort of John's attempt to describe heaven. All of that goes together. And it also, I think we need to have it because it redeems the suffering of this life. Remember at Romans 8:18, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. That we go through a lot of stuff here, but it isn't going to be anything compared to what we're going to be there. We get to heaven, none of this is going to matter. It's like we're in the midst of this, and sometimes that's great suffering, and it can be overwhelming. I know that. I understand that. Been there, done that, wear that T-shirt. But when we get to heaven, this is going to fade away. And we don't have to worry about that. We just need to understand what it means for us. On Friday, I had to drive down to Inglewood Cemetery. Driving to Inglewood is always a kick by itself. Driving to Inglewood Cemetery, you get down there, beautiful, beautiful old cemetery. And I met a family there. 8 years ago, I did the service for George Ponter. And his wife was there. Margaret, she's just a wonderful little lady. And her kids were there and everything. Well, Margaret passed away. So Margaret had, the mortuary had called me to do that service, just sort of, they needed somebody, and so they just called me, and I met them for the first time at the graveside. But Margaret had put my name down. She went from there back and made prearrangements, and she put my name down. So they called me. So I met these people again. They all looked a little familiar, but you know how it is after 8 years. We all look familiar, but we look different. we all get a little older, and we had this great reunion. And they're great believers in the Lord. And so there was like six of us, just six of us, under a tree in Inglewood. And we're right by, we're just like 500 yards from where they're building the new football stadium. And, you know, we're right under the flight path of the LAX. So you've got these huge planes going over about every 3 minutes. So you're timing your service. Da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, da-da-da-da. And we're all laughing every time a plane would fly by. And it was absolutely joyous. It was absolutely joyous. Because while they missed their mom, and she was a wonderful lady, they were full of joy. She knew the reunion she was having with George in heaven. That's a powerful image. And we need to hang on. We need to have that. That's why God gives us this hope of heaven. We need to have that. We really need to. You know, we need to do that. Tomorrow, I'm going to drive down to Rose Hills. Now, I'm not doing the service, but we prayed for my friend, Pastor Jim Parrish. His service is tomorrow at Rose Hills at 11 o'clock. And I'm going to drive down there. Now, I said my farewell to Jim when we visited him in the hospital. It was pretty obvious. They were just waiting for a decision. But I'm going to go down there and be with the family. Because Jim's home. Jim's home. See, if we have that hope of heaven, it makes all the difference in the world. I know the last year of my dad's life was pretty miserable for him. After they took his leg and it just sort of went downhill from there. And I can remember almost as if we weren't in the room. Delcy would kneel down by Dad's head and they would literally talk about getting to go home pretty soon. Getting to go be with Jesus. My dad would smile. He knew. He knew. That was their hope. That was their hope. And that is ours, and we need to see that. You know, Hebrews 9:7 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, the judgment. He's destined. We're all destined to die. And after that, it's too late. What happens, what we do here, makes a difference. Mostly because of Jesus. You know, mostly because of Jesus. I can't tell you over the last 40 years of ministry how many times driving from a chapel to a cemetery, I followed a hearse. In fact, when I got down to Inglewood Cemetery, I pulled into this gate. You know, it's a huge cemetery. I have no idea where we're going. And they're remodeling it. They're taking out some of the roads and putting in mausoleums, so it's hard to get around. And I pulled in behind this hearse. And I didn't recognize. I know the ones from Eternal Valley. This was through Utter McKinley. And I think I know most of their. They only have a couple of hearses. And I think they got a new one. So I pull in, and this guy says, boy, what can I do for you? So, I'm looking for, you know, the Ponter family. Where is it? And he says, well, yeah, there was somebody. Oh, that's them there. That's the mortuary. And so I said, I just follow the hearse. And he looked at me and says, isn't that the way it is? One day that'll be you in that hearse. One day it'll be me. But when you believe in Jesus, that's okay. Because we get to go be with the Lord. Several hundred years ago, French philosopher Pascal put forth a famous wager regarding the Christian faith. And it was an imaginary conversation between a Christian and a non-believer. And it goes like this. I just want to read it to you. Suppose that atheism is right and Christianity is wrong. In the end, I've lost nothing by believing in Christ, since my faith gives me hope and comfort in this life. And the atheist has gained nothing because he believes that death ends all. But suppose that Christianity is right and atheism is wrong. Who wins and who loses? The Christian wins everything because he goes to heaven. The atheist loses everything because he goes to hell. If we are wrong, we lose nothing. If we are right, we gain everything. And those who reject Christ run a terrible risk that hell is real, because that's where they end up. Now, that's his imaginary conversation. Many years ago, there was a famous skeptic named Robert Ingersoll, and he spoke very, you know, vehemently about why he didn't believe in God and why he didn't believe in hell, and no intelligent person would believe in that kind of mythology. He was a convincing speaker, and after he had finished one of his speeches on why he didn't believe in hell and it's stupid to believe in hell and only idiots believe in that kind of mythology, he was met by a drunk at the door who said this, Bob, are you sure? I'm depending on you. Every person here has to make their own intelligent and informed decision about heaven and hell. You know, and if you take what I say to be true, what the scripture says to be true, you want to make sure you're going to the right place. Nothing else really matters. Two things I know for sure. I know Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Two things from that. First of all, I know that without Christ, I ought to go to hell. Most of us would come to that conclusion. Most of us know our own sins better than anybody else, and most of us understand that. But I also know the second thing, that is, a truth that is greater than the first. That I'm going to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for me. He paid the price. He took my punishment. He took your punishment so that we could go free. That's the idea. You know, that's the idea. I remember there was a cartoon in the Wall Street Journal many years ago, and it shows a man walking up the stairs to the gates of heaven, and above the gate was a sign with two words, no deals. you know, and they got it absolutely right. You know, there's no deals. Once you get there, man, there's no deals. You've already made that decision. That decision for heaven or hell is made here, and it's made by what you do with Jesus. It's not made by whether you're a good person or a bad person. That's sort of out of our hands. We are people. We are sinful by nature, and that's the way it is. Whether we go to heaven or hell, depending on what we do with Jesus. And there's just no way around that. I began by quoting the words of John Lennon in his song Imagine. And I want to quote another song as we bring this to a conclusion. And don't
hate me. I'm not a Beatles fan. I was never a Beatles fan.
Now I was really into Blood, Sweat, and Tears. You know, and in the 60s, they wrote a song called When I Die. And it was one of the top charts. And it grabs my mind because it speculates. And one verse contains these words. I swear there ain't no heaven and I pray there ain't no hell, but you'll never know by living. Only your dying will tell.
And
I can't vouch for the first part of that sentence, but I'll tell you that last line is exactly the right. You know, exactly right. And don't you want to hope, don't you want to bet that if you're going to wager on this, you want to be wagering on the right side? If you believe in God, and you believe in Jesus, and you believe in the Scripture, and in the Holy Spirit, and in forgiveness of sin, and this is the Word of God, believing in heaven and hell is not an option. It comes with the package. It's part of the deal. Now, the good part is, in Jesus, we get the benefit of that deal. You know. And the idea isn't that God sends people to hell. He didn't want to send any people to hell. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is putting off coming back. He's delaying the second coming of Christ so that more people, he wants everybody to be saved. He wants to bless everybody. It's his will that everybody comes to the Lord. But he has given us this thing called free will. You know, he's given us a thing called free will, the ability and the freedom to choose. God doesn't send anybody to hell. That's our choice. We make that choice by what we do with Jesus, who died to prevent us from going to hell. One of my favorite movies is Return to Me. How many of you have seen that movie? It's one of my favorite movies. It's a girl movie, I know, but I love that movie. And I love the role Carol O'Connor plays as this sort of old Irishman who's running an Italian restaurant in Chicago. And he has this Italian, his brother-in-law is Italian and just great cook. And they, this is the interplay between these four guys is really great. And there's a line in this movie that I think captures how people see this so incorrectly. And they're coming from a Catholic perspective. They're all Catholic. And the Italian says something, and Carol O'Connor in this rich Irish accent says, "Oh, you're going to spend a lot of time in purgatory for that." And the Italian guy goes, "Yeah, but I'll be with friends." You know, if you want to be with friends and be awareness of others, heaven is the place to be. If I can put all the scriptures together for hell, you have the lake of fire and the torment and all of those sides of it that are so awful. But there's a side to it that even makes it worse. We may think, oh yeah, you're going to be with all these other people. No, you're pretty much going to experience that by yourself. You'll be very lonely. Make no friends in hell. Okay? So, don't take my word for this. Read the book. Okay? Read the book. You have to decide what you believe. Nobody can force you. Nobody's going to threaten you. God isn't threatening you. You know, and anybody who's like trying to threaten you with hell to get you to become a Christian, you know, that doesn't work that way. The idea is that God loved you so much he died for you through Jesus so that you might live. You might not have to ever worry about it ever again. You become a Christian, you don't have to worry about that ever again. You just serve the Lord. and he gives you forgiveness and joy. That seems to be a better deal, doesn't it? You live your life in misery and agony and guilt and shame, and then face hell because you didn't want to believe in God or didn't want to believe in Jesus. Your choice, but don't you think this is a better deal overall? Believe in Jesus, you get forgiven, you get joy, you get the Spirit, you get the Word, you get the fellowship of the church, and that's a much, and then you get heaven. See? Weigh the options. Your choice. God loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you, but God loves you so much, even though it breaks his heart, he will honor your choice. That's a powerful thought. See, you need to decide. I'm going to have the girls come up. We're going to sing one more song. And, you know, it's always a time of decision. It's always a time of challenge.